Well, the eclipse has come and gone, and the world is still intact. The day of the Lord has not arrived. Every time some unusual event happens in the earth, sky, or sea, the prophets of doom take over. What in the world is wrong with this? Stay with me. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Hello, friends. Welcome to Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, Moody Radio's Bible study across America. My name is Michael Rydelnik. I'm the academic dean and professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. I'm so glad to be sitting around the radio kitchen table with you, taking your questions about the Bible, God, and the spiritual life. If you have a question and you'd like to call, here's the phone number, 877-548-3675. One more time, 877-548-3675. Tricia McMillan is our producer and handling all things technical. It's Bob Moreau. Now, go get yourself a cup of coffee, open your Bible. We're about to study the scriptures together. Before we get to your questions, though, let's talk about all these doomsday delusions. According to a few beguiling preachers and teachers, every time there's a blood moon or a red heifer, an earthquake or a typhoon, a Middle East war or a worldwide pandemic, they declare that doomsday has arrived. They warn that the tribulation is upon us, that Armageddon is approaching, the end is near. These false speculations are often so ridiculous, I'm constantly flabbergasted that people are taken in by them. But worse than being ridiculous, these doomsday delusions oppose the clear teaching of the Bible, God's Word. Here's why. First, doomsday speculation contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said of the rapture, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only." Matthew 24:36. He told his disciples when they began to inquire about the time of the end, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority." That's in Acts 1:7. How strange and brash that any sensational preacher would claim to know what the Lord Jesus has said, "Only our Father in heaven knows." Second, doomsday speculation misinterprets the Bible. So often the speculation has to do with the alignment of the stars and its alleged relationship to Revelation 12:1, where it says, "A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." But the problem with this allegation is that Revelation 12 isn't about the alignment of the stars at all. The woman in the passage is symbolic. And to help the reader identify the symbol, it includes an allusion to Joseph's dream back in Genesis 37, where he saw his father Jacob and his mother and his brothers as the sun, moon, and stars. The woman in Revelation 12 is Israel and refers to events that will take place in the tribulation, yet in the future. It's decidedly not about the constellation Virgo being clothed in sunlight or a position that is over the moon and under 9 stars and 3 planets. Third, doomsday speculation erodes biblical authority. When preachers proclaim the end, the secular press takes notice. Newspapers run stories about the apocalypse and claim that what these preachers predict is prophesied in the book of Revelation, when in fact, that's not so. These prophetic speculations lead people to dismiss as nonsense what the Bible actually says about the return of the Lord. In the words of Peter, people will scoff, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Where it is, whether it is that book that came out a long time ago, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return in 1988, whether it's about blood moons or the eclipse, secular people actually think the Bible teaches these foolish harbingers of the end. Then they dismiss and doubt what the scriptures actually foretell, that Jesus will indeed return. Fourth, doomsday speculation undermines genuine faith. People get caught up in the sensational speculations of the false prophets. They begin to rely on sensationalism rather than the sound teaching of God's word. Paul warned his disciple Timothy of this danger. He described the product of the sensational preachers of their day this way: these teachers promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. 1 Timothy 1:4. Well, we should have faith in the good news because of the trustworthiness of the scriptures, not because of sensational speculations. Finally, doomsday speculation minimizes the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. The Bible teaches Jesus' return would be sudden and surprising, like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Using the analogy of the thief in the night in Matthew 24, 43, and 44, the Lord Jesus said, "This is why you must be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." If you could know when the rapture would happen, we wouldn't need to get ready for it every day. I love the story about the little girl who asked her mom if Jesus could return soon. And her mom said, yes, he could. So the little girl said, "Today? This morning? Before breakfast?" "Yes," said her mom, to which the girl replied, "Mommy, can you brush my hair?" She wanted to be ready for the Lord Jesus' return. And so should we, any day, any moment, not just when there's a doomsday scenario coming up. One of the best prophetic teachers I know, Andy Woods, posted a meme this past week. It said, "Mark safe from believing the eclipse is anything other than the moon passing in front of the sun." I love that. Although the Bible says there'll be signs in the heavens and that earthquakes and wars will increase before the end, these events won't happen until the tribulation, a seven-year period before the last battle. And the tribulation will be preceded by the church being snatched away to be with the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, the tribulation will only begin when Israel signs a covenant with the future false Messiah. None of that has happened yet. Be careful. We should never follow the silly speculations and fabricated falsehoods of the sensational prophets of doom. Well, I think it's time that we take a phone call. And we're going to speak with Lori in Chicago, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Lori. How can I help you today?
Hi, good morning. How are you? Thank you. So I have a question. Where is it specifically recorded that the disciples had performed miracles, specifically on whom prior to Pentecost?
Well, it talks about in the book of Acts. I'm sorry, in the book of Luke, when the Lord Jesus sends out the apostles, they came back rejoicing that even the demons listen to us. They even respond to us. It says in the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." That's Luke 10:17. In Matthew 10, I'm flipping around in my Bible, when the Lord sends the disciples out, it says that he gave them authority. Let's see. Sends out these 12 disciples, don't take the road. He says in verse 8, "As you go, announce this." This is verse 7. "The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge, give free of charge." So there was an exhortation, a charge, to perform miracles in the name of Jesus. And then, of course, what you see in the book of Acts is that very thing. It keeps saying in the book of Acts that these miracles happened at the hands of the disciples. So, for example, in the book of Acts, about verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that passage. And then it says in verse 43, Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And of course, you see Peter doing miracles, and you see, you know, he heals the lame man, and Paul does miracles. And it's over and over in the book of Acts, signs and wonders, this is Acts 5:12, were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. And one last thing, 2 Corinthians 12:12, when Paul talks about what the signs of an apostle are, this is what he says. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle were performed with great endurance among you, not only signs, but also wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So it does appear that Lord Jesus commissioned them to perform miracles. They actually did perform miracles, the book of Acts. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, that was the sign of being a genuine apostle. Okay?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, I'm so glad you called. I hope that helps. Sometimes you'll hear people say they're apostles today. An apostle has to have seen the risen Lord and has to perform not fake, but real signs and wonders. You know what? I want to tell you about the terrific offer that OpenLine has of a resource. The Bible's this huge book, and people, 66 books in all, people sometimes get confused. I like to think that before I take a road trip, I love to look at the road map and see where I'm going. Well, the offer we have is a book called The Bible Book by Book by G. Coleman Luck. It will help us understand the big picture of God's Word, gives us the road map. We take a look at it. It's got the author, the audience, the date, the key words, the theme, the outline, all this stuff, so that when we read a book of the Bible, we've got the background that we need to understand it. It's a user-friendly guide to the Bible, and it'll help us all in our personal Bible study. And if you give a gift of any size to OpenLine, I want to send you a copy of the Bible Book by Book to say thank you. So if you'd like to give a gift, call 888-644-7122 or go to openlineradio.org. And remember, when you give, ask for the Bible Book by Book. We're going to come right back with more of your questions in just a moment. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Rydelnik. Our number, 877-548-3675. Stay right there. More questions coming up straight ahead. Welcome back to Open Line. My name is Michael Rydelnik, and this is the program where you call with your questions about the Bible, God, or the spiritual life. I love talking about these things, and I'm so grateful for all of you who are calling. I'm grateful for the family. I meet people when I go out. I was in Chattanooga recently. I was in Florida in January, and the whole team went down there, and we meet everyone that listens in those areas. I come to the event, and it's just so much fun to see the whole family gathered. And then also, there's some people that come up to me and they say, "We're kitchen table partners." And I'm so grateful for that. They are special members of the family. They are the ones that commit to giving monthly to Open Line. They're part of the team that helps keep Open Line on the air every week by giving their gift every month. And so I want to say a special thank you to those of you, not just who are listening, but those of you who are kitchen table partners. And if you're interested in becoming a kitchen table partner, it's really quite simple. But one of the things I would do, I want you to know, is I'll send you a Bible study moment every other week. It's a special audio Bible study designed exclusively for our kitchen table partners. Comes in your email, and you can click on it and listen to it, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. And if you'd like to become a kitchen table partner, call 888-644-7122 or just go to openlineradio.org. And we're going to speak with Akpin in Greenville, South Carolina, listening to WFCM on the Moody Radio app, which I'm so grateful we have. Hey, Akpin, how can I help you?
Good morning, Michael. I love your program. Thank you so much for all you do. In 1 Peter 1:15 to 16, God instructs us to be holy, for he is holy. It was also repeated in other parts in the book of Leviticus. So my question is, how do we pursue holiness without being legalistic about it?
Yeah, we don't want to wear hair shirts or sleep on, you know, the stone or things like that. That doesn't make us holy, although that's what they thought in the Middle Ages. You know, I think this is a great passage for not just that verse about commanding us to be holy, which comes from the book of Leviticus, but it's that quotation. But read the whole paragraph. The very first thing it says, therefore with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. One of the first things, it actually says, gird your minds for actions, literally in the original, where it says be ready for action. It's gird your minds, the idea of girding up your clothing in the ancient world. You know, you had these flowing garb and you'd gird them up and belt them up. So it's get ready, be ready for action. And there's an active involvement that we have in holiness that so often we think we're just going to let go and let God. I don't think we just let go and let God. Mm-hmm. We have to be ready to take action. It's sort of like we have to practice spiritual disciplines so that when the time comes and we're ready to face an issue where we have to be obedient to God, we've practiced enough with spiritual disciplines so that we're ready to obey. And then secondly, as obedient children, it says, don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. And so we have to think of our obedience to the Lord like children obeying their parents. We have to, you know, so I was a kid. Mm-hmm. I was pretty disobedient at times. And then there were times when I decided, you know what, I'm going to obey my parents. And here it is. I think that's a decision we have to make, to obey God's word because we want to obey our Father. And then thirdly, it says, conduct yourselves in fear in verse 17. Life. That doesn't mean shriveling, gathering up, you know, perfect love casts out fear, but it means an awesome respect for who God is. We have to live knowing that we need to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. My son once said to me, well, why should we fear God? Because, you know, God loves us. And he was a little boy at the time. And I said, well, do you fear me? He said, no, you love me. And I said, what if you lied? He said, oh, Dad, you'd really give it to me. And I thought, so you do fear me. And that's it. We have to remember that God is holy, and therefore we should fear him, that he won't let us wander off. He's going to hold us accountable. So we should practice the awesome reverence for God. And then lastly, we need to be appreciative. Remember what the Lord has done for us. He redeemed us from our empty way of life, inherited from our fathers with the precious blood of the Messiah Jesus, like a lamb without defect or blemish. So I think we have to have an appreciation, constantly remember what God did for us to redeem us. So I would say take action, obey as children. Thirdly, fear God. And fourthly, appreciate what God has done for us. That's how I think we can pursue holiness. Okay?
Yes, thank you. That makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much.
The whole paragraph's really helpful, I think. Go ahead. By the way, one thing I would suggest as a spiritual discipline, memorize 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21 and meditate on it. That's a great spiritual discipline to remember. Okay?
Okay.
Okay. Thanks for your call,
okay.
Akhtin. Yeah.
Thank you.
My pleasure. Mm-hmm. We're going to speak with Linda in Downers Grove, Illinois, listening on WMBI. Welcome to Open Line, Linda. How can I help you?
Hi, Dr. Rydelnik. I'm calling regarding the bride and the bridegroom. Can you tell me how they relate to Jesus and the church? I've heard it mentioned, and I just don't understand the reference.
Okay. Well, first of all, just remember this. The bride and bridegroom is just one of several metaphors for the relationship of the body of Christ to Christ, of the body of the Messiah, as I say it, to the Messiah himself. Okay? So, for example, I'm using a metaphor now when I said that, because in 1 Corinthians 12, we're his body and he's the head. In other passages of Scripture, it talks about us being different metaphors. I think I'm going to pull up a passage that has a number of metaphors of the of our relationship to him. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, first Paul says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in the Messiah Jesus." And in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, "Suffer as a good soldier." So we're soldiers in the Lord's army, and he's our king. And then in this other place, as you keep going through this, one of the theme verses of Moody Bible Institute, the theme verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, where it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman that need not be ashamed." We're workmen. That's another metaphor that we have in relation. We serve God. We're his workmen. We're also called his workmanship in Ephesians 2. And also, we're considered vessels in 2 Timothy 2:20. Here's the point. A lot of metaphors, but one of the most basic metaphors is bride and bridegroom. And what that means is we are today, we're betrothed to the Lord. We anticipate him coming for us, just as the bridegroom would come for his bride in the first century in the Jewish world. The bride would be waiting, they'd be betrothed, and then she would be waiting for him to return and take her and marry her. And so we are waiting for his return to take us. That's the rapture. And then during the tribulation on earth, it says in Revelation 19, there's going to be a great wedding supper, a great marriage between the bridegroom and the bride. So it's just a picture of our loyalty to our groom. And the reason I mention the other metaphors, just, you know, is often I had this wonderful pastor who would often use the metaphor of the bridegroom and bride, and he would always talk about it, you know, the bride in white waiting for her, you know, husband and how much she loved him. And it was, he always used these wedding analogies from the bride's perspective, and I can't relate to that. So even though I believe it and I try to relate to it, you know, it's just not me. So I think there are other metaphors too, but I think it is a great metaphor. We are waiting for our bridegroom, and then one day we will be wed. Does that help?
It does. It does. But I think I'll have to go with another metaphor because, like you, I just don't quite get it, but well, that's okay.
Well, I go with this metaphor. Don't get me wrong. I believe it, and I go with it, but there are other metaphors too. Sometimes people want to think of ourselves as a literal bride, and you know, it's that we have a very large bride, the whole body, the whole universal church, right? That's a pretty big bride. Mm-hmm. So, right? So,
mm-hmm. Man.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Well, thank you for your call, Linda. I really appreciate
it. Love you, Dr. Adamek.
Yep.
Take care. Bye.
Okay. Bye. Bye. We're going to talk to Teresa. In Grove City, Pennsylvania, listening on WCRF. Hi, Teresa. Welcome to Open Line. How can I help you today?
Hi, Dr. Adamek. Thank you for all you do. Long-time listener.
Thank you.
I was reading through the Easter story, and it hit me with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in John. And I was wondering, because they were leaders in the Jewish community, how did that affect them celebrating Passover?
Well,
because
they would have had
the dead body of Jesus.
They would have already, they had Passover on Thursday night, the Passover meal. On Thursday evening, at the same time as the Last Supper, so they offered their sacrifice already. They would have already eaten the Passover, and then they took the body down and laid it in a grave. They still could have, didn't matter, they still could have followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it would not have, because they didn't have to go into the temple anymore at that point. So, no, it did not make them disqualify them from taking the Passover because they already had it the night before. Okay?
What about Shabbat then?
Pardon me, I couldn't hear you.
What about the Shabbat?
On their
Shabbat.
What?
Their Friday. Would that have affected them because of touching a dead body?
No. No.
Okay.
It wouldn't have done anything. You may have read something that someone thought, oh, this is a really big deal, but no, it wouldn't have been a big deal. So you have to take care of the dead body. So anyway, thanks for your call, Teresa. I really appreciate it. We're going to come back with the mailbag in just a moment. Trish is dragging it in. So don't go away. You're listening to Open Line with Michael Ray Dunlick. Stay right there. Welcome back to Open Line. I'm Michael Ray Dunlick, and we're going to have the FEBC mailbag coming up. We're so grateful to the Far Eastern Broadcasting Company for partnering with Moody Radio to help bring you Open Line. You can get a deeper perspective on how the gospel is advancing in the world's most unreached countries through the weekly podcast called Until All I've Heard with Ed Cannon. FEBC is reaching the world with media and then following up with real live people. And that is just an exceptional ministry. You can learn about it through that podcast, Ed Cannon and Wayne Shepherd on the podcast Until All I've Heard. All the details for this and much more about FEBC's extensive outreach can be found at febc.org. That's febc.org. And joining me right now is the queen of the questions here, the girl that you send all your questions to, and she puts them all in the big FEBC mailbag and drags it in here into the studio. Hey, Tricia.
Hello.
That's Tricia McMillan, in case you're wondering what her last name is. Tricia McMillan, the producer of Open Line. Hey, Trish.
Hi.
So there are tons of questions or no?
Yes, always.
Okay. Always.
We always have no limit of questions.
Well, let me just, I want to remind people how to get those questions in. If you can't get through with your phone call, you don't want to talk, you want to send in a question, probably the best thing to do is to go to our website, openlineradio.org. There's a spot there, that a link that you click on says, Ask Michael a Question. Click on that, you get your question posted, and then Trish tosses it in the mailbag.
Yep.
Yep, that's
every
how
week.
It works.
That's what I do.
Yep.
Our first question is from David in Florida, listens on the Moody Radio app. And we're going to Genesis 32 mm-hmm. when Jacob wrestles mm-hmm. with a man, it says in Genesis 32, 24. Mm-hmm. It says Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Mm-hmm. When the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, Let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked. Jacob, he replied. Your name will no longer be Jacob, he said. It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, Please tell me your name. But he answered, Why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, he said, and I have been delivered. The sun shone on him as he passed Penuel.
Yeah, Penuel.
Limping because of his hip. That's why to this day the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that is at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. There's a lot in here, but David wants to know, how could God not defeat Jacob?
Okay, so that's what he is assuming, and he rightly so.
Yeah.
Is that that's a pre-incarnate appearance
of the Messiah.
Yes, pre-incarnate
Messiah appearance, because no one can see God.
Yeah.
How could God not defeat Jacob? It seemed like God had to cheat to win. How could God lose?
Oh, cheat to win? Oh,
what's happening? Oops. What's happening in this story?
Well, I think that You know, one of the things I mentioned is the Lord Jesus said, no one knows but the Father about the day of his coming. So we ask ourselves, how could the omniscient Son of God not know the day of his return?
Mm-hmm.
And we would say he self-limits his knowledge.
Yes.
I think in this, I think he could have easily just touched Jacob. Jacob could have fallen dead. I mean, really.
Yeah.
So he self-limits his power to teach us a lesson about striving with God, pursuing God, seeking God's blessing. You know, a lot of us think, oh, you shouldn't be that selfish. We shouldn't pursue. And this is a good lesson for us. Jacob wanted to be blessed by God, and he pursued it and wouldn't let go. There are things that I've been praying about, special blessings, for years. And I, we get together every day, and we pray about it, and we plead with God for that. And I think this is a good lesson. The patriarchs give us good lessons. You know, remember Abraham, he's negotiating with God. He said, what if 20 people, 15, 20, 10, you know? So.
So good lesson to ask God.
Yeah, ask
for
God
these things.
And pursue it and not let go. I don't think God cheated. I think that there was a sense where he could have killed Jacob to just make him let go. Because he wasn't using all his power, but then he just touched him to show his power that all your striving isn't going to, you can't manipulate me, you know, I'm still stronger than you.
So would this not be God, it wouldn't be that Jacob could have won as much as like when a father arm wrestles his young son and kind of lets him like, doesn't pretend that he's winning, but he limits himself in that arm wrestling until he just pops in. Because he is stronger. Yeah. He's just intentionally not exerting all of his power during that arm wrestling match
kind of idea. Yeah, I think that's it. That's the self-limiting. And then I think there's a great lesson in this. The Moody commentary says, the people of Israel entering the promised land, and we too should learn this, would learn that their victory was not to come through striving with others, but through God's blessing. And that's a very important lesson they needed to learn, that it was the power of God that was going to bring it. They could pursue it. They could plead for it. They could, but really, in the end, they can't manipulate God. God himself is the one that has to bless them and provide for them.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let me back up and say, how do we know that this was a pre-incarnate Christ
Well, he saw God. He says that the face of God, that's what he named the place, Peniel.
Okay.
Peniel, as you might say, but it's Peniel in English. And so how can he say he saw the face of God? It's just like in Genesis 18, when the angel of the Lord appears with these two other angels, and the angel of the Lord is the angel of Yahweh is the one that's there, and Abraham has seen God. It's like in Exodus 1, or is it 2, where Moses goes to see the burning bush? And, 2, and the burning bush, he sees God right in the burning bush. Well, you can't see God. It's really clear. No man has ever seen God. God is invisible. So what does that mean? How do we resolve that? Well, it seems that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is without a body and therefore not seen. The Son of God is incarnate, God the Son, and so we can see him. We will see him forever when we're with him for eternity. But in the Old Testament, when he would appear, he would take on the form of a messenger of God, an angel.
Okay.
So.
And then one last question about this.
Yeah.
Why in verses, this is Genesis 32, 30, and 31, Jacob names it Peniel, P-E-N-I-E-L, and the stone on him as he passed, Penuel, P-E-N-U-E-L. Why the difference? Or is that?
It's just a different form.
It's the same place.
What verse was that? Peniel is verse 30.
30 and 31.
And Penuel is a variant spelling of the word Peniel.
All right. These are the random questions that I see when I read these. So I thank you all listeners for sending them in.
Yep.
And we can dive a little deeper.
Yeah, it's like they send in a question and then you pile about four others on top of it.
I do kind of. But there are things I want to know. And so I guess I assume others are asking similar things. Like, wait a minute. When I look at these words, those are not the same word.
Yeah.
So thank you. We got some application out of that. We got some Israel lessons that they were supposed to learn, and also learned more about the actual situation. So thank you, David.
Yep.
And that is, I think, part of what we're learning here each week is this is how to read the text. You know, it's the observation, it's figuring out what's happening in the context, and then how does that apply to us?
You know, observation leads to interpretation, which leads to application. But the thing is about observation, there's a bridge from observation to interpretation. Observe what's in the text, mm-hmm. and then ask questions of it. I call it the interrogative bridge. And the answers to those questions is the interpretation.
Okay.
So
asking good questions is the start of asking questions about what we're reading. So thank you for doing that each week with the mailbag questions and the calls, too.
Yeah.
But I get to see firsthand what's happening with the mailbag ones. Next question is from Betty in Indiana. Since the curtain was torn in the temple when Jesus died to open access to God the Father, will there be a curtain in the next temple since we have access to the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus?
You mean in the millennial temple?
Yeah, in the third temple.
I don't, you know, I'm kind of trying to think through Ezekiel 40 through 48, which has a pretty clear description. I don't think it mentions it, but that would be an argument from silence.
Okay.
Doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be a veil. So,
okay.
So I'm going mentioned. To just plead ignorance.
not mentioned that you know of, and so we don't know, which is also an okay answer when we're reading these and trying to understand Scripture.
One of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed to us belong to us.
Yeah.
And so there are things that we just can't know.
Yeah.
Not revealed.
Yeah.
So, got another quick one like that?
Yes. Okay. Becky in Indiana listens to WGNR. I hear people say during prayer, I give you, referring to God, I give you permission to, or I claim this. And she has a hard time. She said that sounds wrong, like the person is claiming power over God. Am I understanding that type of prayer wrongly? Is that how we should be praying?
There's a song, actually, a Hebrew worship song that I like a lot, but it says, I give you authority over my life in it. And I just said to Eva, we don't give God authority over our life. We were in the car listening to it. I said, I like this song. And it's in Hebrew, so you wouldn't know it,
right,
Trish,
right.
If you
I wouldn't
listening.
Know it at all, yeah.
Yeah, but it's in Hebrew, and I was listening to the song, and it says, I give you authority. And I said, we submit to his authority. I said, we should change that verse. Of course, I'm not a musician. I'm not going to change it. But I submit to your authority is really what we do.
Right.
And so we don't give God permission in our lives. We accept his intervention in our lives. We submit to it. And so I agree with that. In terms of claiming promises, I think it's appropriate to claim a promise. If there's a promise in Scripture, we need to know it, and we claim it. God, all things work together for good who love you and are called according to your purpose. I'm called, Lord. I love you. Some bad things are happening now. Can you work this together for good? I'm claiming this promise. That's totally fine.
Okay. Almost where you're praying Scripture back. Lord, you say in your word that you love me and are always with me. Would you?
Yeah.
And then kind of asking
make me sense your presence.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's claiming the presence, claiming the promise. That's what it would be. So,
okay. All right. Yeah. Thank you for that question, Becky.
Yeah. So, you know, just go to openlineradio.org, click on Ask Michael a Question. You can send your question, and then Tricia will see it. And, of course, it's always better to have Tricia look at your question. So we're going to come right back with more of your questions right here on Open Line with Michael Rydalek. That was Tricia McMillan. Stay right there. There are many more questions coming up straight ahead. Welcome back to Open Line. I don't know if you know this, but this year, Easter and Passover are usually they're the same week. This year, they're separated because it's a leap year on the Jewish calendar. And April 22nd is the first night of Passover. It's going to last for 8 days, as always. It's such a meaningful celebration of redemption. to help us appreciate the significance of this terrific celebration, Chosen People Ministries is offering a free book. It's called The Gospel in the Passover. It reveals how the Exodus from Egypt foreshadows our own redemption from the death, our own redemption from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. He is our Passover Lamb. For your free copy of the book, The Gospel in the Passover, just go to openlineradio.org. That's our website. Click on the link that says a free gift from Chosen People Ministries, and you can sign up for your very own copy of The Gospel in the Passover. Don't miss out. This is a really great little book. And we're going to talk now with Preston in Springfield, Illinois, listening in WLUJ. Welcome to Open Line, Preston. How can I help you?
Thank you. I had two questions for you. The first question I had was, whenever my uncle passed away not too long ago, I was watching the funeral over on the flash drive. It was a recording of it. And the pastor said to get to the kingdom of heaven, you have to, you know, have your sins washed away and everything, and be like a brand new person, basically. And I'm wondering how I can do that.
Well, to get to stand before God, it's not by anything we do. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read it to you. It says, for you are saved by grace. Grace means God's undeserved kindness towards us. So we don't deserve it, but he shows us kindness. We are saved by God's kindness through faith, through trusting in what Jesus has done for us. That's what faith means, to trust that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. This is not from yourselves. That's salvation. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. So the Bible is really clear that we don't earn our way. What we do is we receive a gift by faith. We trust in Jesus. Have you ever done that, Preston?
Yes, I believe in God and everything, but I've sinned tremendously in my life.
Ask if you believe in God. I want to be really clear. What I asked was, have you ever put your trust in the truth that Jesus died for our sins? He was our sin substitute. He took the punishment that we deserved, and then he rose again. That proves he's God, and he has the power to transform our lives and forgive us. And have you ever put your trust in him? Is there a time where you say, I know I put my trust in Jesus?
Yes.
Good. Okay. That's so crucial. If you're listening to anyone and you're wondering, how can I know I can enter into a forever forgiven relationship with God? I just want to make it really clear. It's not something you're going to do. It's something you're going to receive. And I'd like to encourage any listener to take that step, to say, I know that Jesus took the punishment. Tell God, I know Jesus took my punishment. He died for my wrongdoing, and then he was raised again, and I'm accepting his free gift of salvation. That's what you have to do. It's not something you do. It's something you receive. Okay? Okay. Let's move on from there, Preston. What's your second question?
My second question is, I've been locked up for roughly about 5 to 6 years between jail and mental health hospitals. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering why God put me in this position to be locked up for this long and be away from my family and have 2 family members pass away during that time.
Okay, I'm assuming if you've been locked up, there is something that you did.
Yes.
Okay.
I was in the right state of mind.
Okay. Well, we are responsible for our actions, every one of us. And the amazing thing to me is that we don't always reap the consequences, but sometimes we must. And I think it's really important that we recognize that God's not at fault for us reaping the consequences. It's not that God, now God allowed you into that position as a consequence of your own decisions, but I want to be really clear about this. What God has allowed you to do is to be confined and deal with the issues, and maybe being in a mental health facility is designed to get you the medical help that you need. So God is doing good things for you. He's teaching you by keeping you locked up. He is helping you by keeping you in a mental health facility. He is seeking to build into your life. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to help you. So even in the consequences of your behavior, God is going to use that to strengthen, first of all, strengthen your walk with him and find the help that you need, and maybe even protect you from doing anything else that would bring worse consequences. So I know it's a hard thing to do, but sometimes that's the best way that God teaches us, through the hard consequences of the decisions that we ourselves make. I hope that helps a little bit. Preston, I think our listeners will be praying for you to find strength in this really difficult journey. Thanks for listening, everyone. That's the first hour. Keep listening. Second hour of Open Line is coming up straight ahead. Check out our webpage, openlineradio.org. It's got links to everything you're looking for, including how to become a kitchen table partner or our current resource. Second hour of Open Line coming up straight ahead. Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik is a production of Moody Radio, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Coming right back.